And one of them, as you go through the book, you wonder, what about this status of slave position that Onesimus held? And that broadens out into another area, and that is, how much should a Christian really seek change? Should Onesimus be very concerned about finding a new position, or does it really matter whether or not he is a slave? And this, of course, would apply to many other areas. And for our concluding two studies, we'll go to two areas. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look at two other passages that deal with subjects that are germane to Philemon. 1 Corinthians 7. And all we want to think about in this particular session is, as Onesimus returns, is it important to him that he change his status as a slave, or is that necessary in any sense of the word? 1 Corinthians 7 concerns the subject of marriage. The first seven verses deal with marriage in very general terms. And then you come to verse 8, and Paul begins to talk to special classes of married people. And then right in the middle, we find in verse 17 through verse 24, what we will call Paul's doctrine of status quo. Status quo meaning stay as you are. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24, and we want to look at that in the light of the fact that we have a slave. Is he in a disadvantaged position as far as serving the Lord is concerned, or can he do fine remaining in the status in which he finds him? Now, behind this thing we will call the doctrine of status quo was a line of thinking that was present among some of the Corinthians, and I think it's present in every person who is a believer, that is simply this: I'm really not pleased with the status that I have in life. There are certain circumstances that are very irksome to me, and I would like to see them changed, and I'm going to work to get myself in a different set of circumstances. Or, if we put it this way, change circumstances, and life will take on more meaning. Change circumstances, and life will take on more meaning. Or, we really ought to narrow it down, I think, a little bit more beyond that, because while that is the background of the thinking for these verses 17 through 24, I think there's even more to it than that, that it was not just a change in circumstances and life will take on more meaning, but change in circumstances and the Christian life will be better. Now, I think everybody sitting here can identify with this type of thing, because I have felt many, many times that if the Lord would change circumstances, for example, with certain people in Beth Haven, I could do a considerably better job. And I think we've all had the thinking that, well, if I move from this job to this job, then life will have more meaning, and perhaps we're even thinking that the Christian life will be more effective. And I'm sure if we were an Onesimus and were a slave to somebody, the mentality that we would have would certainly be, if I can get out of my slave circumstances, then life is going to take on more meaning. And in essence, what had happened in Corinth was simply this. The single folks thought this: if I'm married, life will be better. The married folks thought, if I'm single, life will be better. The slaves thought, if I'm free, it'll be better. And the Jews that were Christians thought, well, if I were only a Gentile, I'd be in a better position. And as Paul is going to point out, the Gentiles think if they could be Jews, they would be in a different position. Now, how right is that? How correct is it? Well, Paul is going to have, running throughout the entire passage, what I would call a key word in relationship to change of position. And the key word that Paul is going to use over and over is the word meno, remain. And notice it in verse 20 and in verse 24. Verse 20, let every man abide, remain, in the same calling wherein he was called. Notice the verse is clearly toward maintenance of status quo. Verse 24 has the same expression. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein remain with God. So the emphasis is on maintenance of status quo. Now, that has got to have some qualification with it. And there are two qualifications that follow. Number one, the circumstances in which they found themselves are not sinful. That is an obvious thing. If one of those is saved as a thief, he is not to remain as a thief, because he could not remain as a thief with or in fellowship with God. So that assumes then that our status quo involves circumstances that are not sinful. The second qualification that is involved here is Paul has no intention of forbidding improvement or advancement. He is not saying that a Christian is not to improve himself by means of a change of circumstances. For example, look at verse 21 of chapter 7. He points out very clearly that if some of you that are slaves get a chance for an improved condition to be a free man, and you want to, take it. Notice the 21st verse, are you called being a slave? Don't worry about it. In other words, this is not your concern. And we might throw in right here, why can Paul say your circumstances or your status quo is not your concern? You should not worry about it. Why does he say that? Well, he'll give us some principles on that when we go back to verse 17. Are you a servant? Don't worry about it. But, and this following part indicates that I don't mean to forbid improvement if you wish it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. In other words, I'm not saying that you can't move to a different state if you so desire and if the circumstances permit it. All right, with that in mind then, one other thing we might put by way of introduction to us. We must remember salvation changes for us two essential things. Salvation changes our position. We are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. It also changes our norms. The criteria that we used to use for conduct is now replaced by the criteria prescribed by the Word of God. It changes our position, regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, all those things that occur. And, of course, our norms change, but does not change our external environment. And that is rather important, because I've seen over the years many who become Christians. They become interested in the Word of God. Their norms begin to change because of a changed position and because of understanding of the Word of God. And then the mentality begins to come around that, well, I'm a dentist and that is secular. And I must leave my secular job for, quote, end quote, and I'm not sure what this is, Christian service. Now, that in many cases may be a very legitimate thing. But by and large, if the external environment is legitimate, there is no reason why the Christian life cannot be lived fully within that particular type of environment. I like the way one put it. I mentioned dentists, and I guess the reason that came to mind is that I recall a dentist saying that his perspective on life was, I am number one, a servant of the Lord, and I fill teeth to pay the expenses. All right, doctrine of status quo beginning in verse 17. And essentially, we might put this around on the desire for change, a little orientation of viewpoint. And the first orientation, and we'll put it in terms of a statement, and that is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the details of life. 717a. God is sovereign over the details of life. 717. It says, but as God has distributed, distributed, fairly good translation of meridzo. Meridzo is first of all an aorist, which means look at the event. Look at the fact of it. And then it is simply a word meaning to deal out, to portion out. So as God has portioned out and look at what God has portioned out to you. What are you in life? Well, as God has portioned out to each man, as the Lord has called everyone, so, that is, in that condition, let him walk. But notice the first idea is simply the idea that God has portioned out to everyone what he is in life. And that ought to have some help if you happen to be, let's bring it down to a very practical level. And this expands, I think, somewhat beyond exactly what Paul is arguing here. But if you happen to have red hair, this ought to be regarded as something that God very clearly has dealt to you. Therefore, you rejoice and serve the Lord in red hair. If you happen to be an extrovert and also a female, I say this only because the Scripture has done it. God has made you that way, and you rejoice and serve the Lord in terms of being an extrovert female. And I will move. But nonetheless, God is sovereign over these details of life, and therefore the whole emphasis should not be change. The emphasis would be in that framework to function and to serve and honor the Lord. Incidentally, let's take just a quick look at Exodus 4, because there was a man that forgot this. Chapter 4, verse 10. Where Moses says to the Lord in verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord is going to simply say, I in sovereignty made you that way, and you've forgotten it. The Lord said unto him, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb? And that is very interesting, because it indicates that God is not always the creator of what we might call the most pleasant externals. Because being deaf or dumb or blind or seeing, or especially blind, is not a pleasant external circumstance. So when we talk about God being sovereign over the details of life, even some of the irksome ones, even some of the things such as being blind are included in that. And then he says, concluding verse 11, have not I the Lord, and so forth. And notice a very clear reminder that Moses is not applying the fact that God is sovereign over the details of life. Now, here's the question. If God is sovereign in creating them, can't he be just as sovereign in removing them? If God is sovereign in creating them, can't he be just as sovereign in removing them? And that is the argument that Paul is going to use. God put them there, and we ought to apply, then, the doctrine of status quo, not forbidding change, but recognizing the circumstances, even if they're unpleasant, even if Moses, that happens to be your blind or deaf or seeing, whatever it might be, good circumstances or bad, God is nonetheless sovereign over them, and he can also remove them in the same sense. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 17, God has distributed to every man as the Lord hath called, and again here we've got called in a perfect tense, has called everyone, so let him walk. So our second principle is God is sovereign over our calling. Sovereign over the details of life, what he's portioned out to us. God is sovereign over calling. Now when we talk about calling, we ought to do a little bit use of that, because we talk about our calling in English, you're usually talking about the field of operation in which a person has a interest and a particular ability. Calling in Scripture is a little bit different than that. Calling can refer sometimes to the point of salvation. Sometimes calling, and I think it's in this general sense that Paul is doing it, calling has to do with all that God has for his children. Pretty well cover the idea of our calling. Our calling is everything that God has in mind for every one of us as far as his children are concerned. And the emphasis is going to be, spend time here concentrating on this, not in saying, how can I move out of my changed or out of my position of being a slave? Now, let's take nine passages. And what we'll be doing is looking at, and so often, probably the most selling book you can put out still today is How to Know the Will of God. And rarely do they really come around to the real issue that if we sit here tonight as Christians, what do we know without any question? I mean, any question whatsoever, we have been called to. And doesn't it make sense that we ought to concentrate on the knowns before we wonder if God wants us to move two blocks down the street? All right, let's take the passages that use the word for call, which is kaleo, followed by, or in addition to it, the word eis. And in taking those, we'll have clear passages because the word call, kaleo, plus eis, called, eis shows direction toward, or it will show to what. And if you take those passages that are unmistakably clear in taking the word called and putting the little preposition eis, showing the direction of that calling, then I think we have enough to keep us busy through tomorrow if we pay attention to them. The first one is 1 Corinthians 1:9. And all of these will have the verb kaleo in some form, and then the word eis showing direction toward. Very clear concept of calling. Chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Were called, aorist, passive. Passive, God has acted upon you. Called, unto, eis, direction, the fellowship of or with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first thing we know we are called to without any question whatsoever is fellowship with Christ. And that is possible only by knowing who He is. And that, in turn, is possible only by the description given us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. So that if we would take just the first very obvious feature of our calling and say very simply, how well are we acquainted with the Christ that we're supposed to have fellowship with? How well do we know His earthly life? What do we know about His birth? What do we know about His incarnation? What do we know about His nature? What do we know about His ministry in terms of teaching? What do we know about His miracles? What do we know about His trials, His death, His resurrection, His burial, His ascension, His session or seating at the Father's right hand, His session, His second coming, His calling out of the church, His relationship to pouring out judgment in the great tribulation, His reign over the earth, and His eternal handling of the kingdom? And you almost want to say, well, are there eight more that are clear in our callings? Let's stop right here because that is enough to keep us busy for the rest of the evening. Okay, second one. Again, if we concentrate on the knowns of the will of God, I don't think we're going to have much trouble with the unknowns. All right, second, Colossians 3:15. Right, again, the word kaleo, then eyes showing direction, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which, ruling peace, you are called, and again, aorist passive, we are the objects of the call, in one body, and be ye thankful. So notice the calling there is to a rule of inner peace. See, when we come down to it, we're not ready for the unknowns. We're not really ready for the things that we're so often concerned about in terms of the will of God because we haven't really mastered the basics of the will of God yet, namely a rule of inner peace, among others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12. That we should walk worthy of God, who has called us, present participle of kaleo with the word eis, unto his kingdom and his glory. And I would take it his kingdom there is referring to his ultimate kingdom as in the millennium, his reign after his second coming, with which we participate. So we are called to be ultimately rulers with him in his kingdom and in his glory. Let me stop for just a moment right here and ask a question relating back to the book of Philemon. Can the master Philemon, in his position in his life, can he do these three things? Can Philemon, as a free man, have fellowship with Christ? Can he have a rule of inner peace? Can he qualify to be ultimately a ruler with the Lord in his glory when he reigns? Sure he can. Poor Onesimus can't, can he? You know why he can't? He's a slave. A slave can't have fellowship with Christ, can he? A slave can't have a rule of inner peace. Sure he can. So notice the emphasis is status quo. Why? Because we can still function as believers, and again, let's be watching the list and notice that we'll find nothing in this known list of the will of God that both Philemon and Onesimus can't function in perfectly well. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and believing the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it the essence of what he's saying here is that we have been called to the belief of the truth. And Onesimus can do that, and so can Philemon. And if we'd relate it to today, if you're a secretary, all those things are possible to a secretary. If you're a member of the president's cabinet, all of those things are possible to you. If you are a garbage collector, all of those things are possible to you. And if you're president of the company, all of those things are possible to you. Therefore, if these are the things that are important to God, what ought we to say about struggling and spending lots of time about trying to change status in life? And doesn't that explain why Paul does not say to slaves, revolt? He says, slaves, do a good job, because you can still function as believers in that capacity, and that's what really counts. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And therefore our calling is to participate in the eternal life, which of course is not future, but is ours now. So this would be participation in the life received at salvation, or the life given to us at our initial salvation. A slave can do it, a master can do it. All right, 6, 1 Peter 2:9. If you happen to be in a capacity of assisting or having the responsibility of assisting Christians, I would suggest making this list up on a little card. And when someone comes very concerned about the will of God, just slip them the card and say, here's something to work on this week. And I'll almost guarantee you won't get anyone back, but nonetheless, that's the issue. It's not as exciting as praying and having it written on the ceiling. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So it's called out of darkness and called to his light. In other words, if we were to paraphrase that, we are not called to muddle around in darkness and confusion. We have the light of the word. That's part of our calling, to function within that area. All right, staying with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. This is the first one that is a clear revelation of the will of God in this list that I have a little bit less enthusiasm for than the first six, but nonetheless it's part of it. Chapter 2, verse 12. verse 20, I'm sorry. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereto were you called. So we are called to patience under pressure. You might want to tell the Lord that you're not ready for number 7 yet because you're just down to number 5 on the list, and in a couple of years you'll be ready for 7. Okay, 8. 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So we are called to inherit and bestow blessing. And then finally, number 9, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory. Final phase looks down to the end of things, the eternal glory of the Lord's presence. And again, looking at the list in the light of kalao, eis, call in this direction, here are some of the absolutes in the New Testament. As far as I know, it's a complete list of all those that are that specifically clear with that verb and that preposition. And notice all of these, no matter what you're... Again, I don't raise hands if you feel differently, but is there anyone here in an occupation in life, circumstantially, that you can't experience this? Anyone got a job where it's impossible? Now again, if there's sinful circumstances in it, you have to say yes. But if this is the area, whatever area you're in, then these are the things that can be accomplished. Therefore, the emphasis would be status quo. All right, back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, verse 18 and 19 will illustrate this principle of status quo. Well, let's complete verse 17. As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called to every man. Now, what's the issue? So let him, present tense, keep on walking. The issue is walk, not external circumstances. And notice, Paul then puts some punch to this. And so ordain I, and the word ordain, diatasso, has the force of command, so command I in all churches. In other words, this is not a Corinthian principle, this is a church principle that is for all that are involved. Now, illustration. And the first illustration would simply be, case one, in Corinth, here is a Jewish man that becomes saved. And the mark of Jewishness would be his circumcision. Well, notice in verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? That is, you are a saved Jew. Well, if you have a leaning toward not being a saved Jew, then don't take that course. Let him not become uncircumcised. Now you say, well, why in the world would they want that? Well, the desire doubtless rose out of the fact that Judaism had renounced the Lord. And in order to become a Christian, you had to renounce Judaism. And therefore, if you had renounced Judaism, you don't want to go around with the external showing, do you? In other words, you're now a Christian, you've renounced Judaism. Now the issue becomes, let's remove the external evidence. As a matter of fact, the word that in verse 18, that is translated uncircumcised is a medical technical term, epispaomai, which simply means to draw over the foreskin. And it was a surgical medical operation that was performed for one reason, to make a cosmetic cover for your Jewishness. In other words, I guess we could put it very clearly, is that some of the Christian Jews were going down to the YMCA. No, they wouldn't, would they? They didn't have the Y. Down to the Y, and they were there with Christian friends, and when they were in the shower, the sign of their Jewishness was very obvious, and therefore they said, well, we think that the external ought to be covered over, and they were apparently resorting to surgery, using this technical medical term for being uncircumcised, to hide their Jewishness. And notice, Paul is simply saying, status quo. The inner is the issue, the external is not the issue. All right, case number 2 would be on the other side. And again, it's typical. What we are is what we don't want to be, naturally. So on the other side of it, is any called in uncircumcision, that is, he's a Gentile, let him not be circumcised. And the idea there involved would be a Jew Gentile might think, well, you know, our Savior was Jewish, the Scriptures are Jewish, I would like to change my external appearance and also become like a Jew. And Paul's remark is, external change is not the issue. Then you come down to the following verse. What is the issue? And let's make this our third principle in status quo. First, God is sovereign over the details. Second is God's third principle. The issue is never form. It is never external. It's obedience. It doesn't make any difference if you're a slave. The issue is obedience. It doesn't make any difference if you're free. The issue is obedience. It doesn't make any difference if you're a secretary. The issue is obedience. It doesn't make any difference if you're a ball player. The issue is obedience. Status quo on externals, the internal is what is important. So that, you come down to verse 20. Principle, again, emphasized, let every man abide. Well, we didn't read the principle. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What's he saying? Externals are nothing, no matter what they are. The keeping of the commandments of God. What is the issue? The issue is always obedience. Now, when you come to the following verse, again, you have he re-enunciates this principle by saying, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Interesting little area how this got perverted. There were certain folks who became converted who had been idol makers. Now, that's obviously involving something that is wrong and sinful in terms of vocation. But they had taken 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20, and they had forgotten that. And they had said, well, let every man abide, we're now Christians, in the same calling wherein he was called. When I heard the gospel as an idol maker, and being an idol maker, I'll continue one. I really don't believe in the idols, I'm really a Christian, but I'm going to remain in this profession. And Tertullius made an interesting remark. They said, can't we remain as Christians and still be idol makers? What will we do for a profession? And his remark was very, very brief. Three words. Can't you starve? So the emphasis, again, is on remainder. Now, let's give an illustration beginning of 21 through 23 of an illustration of status quo. And Paul will now say, if opportunity arises for change, take it, if you wish. If opportunity for change, take it. Now again, I hope we're not misreading this. This doesn't mean if you're a mediocre vice president, by all means, status quo, remain a mediocre vice president. And if you're a mediocre dentist, you know, don't improve, don't go to a seminar, don't learn anything, remain status quo. And I'm sure you're not reading it that way. Improvement, being the best we can in our job, is obviously a biblical principle, as we'll see in a passage in Colossians relating to the same concept. But he's talking about if you feel like you can't function as a Christian because you're a dentist, or can't function as a Christian effectively until you get out of this particular line, we should be very, very careful with that. Now, notice 21. Can you identify with, by the way, how hard this would be for a slave to take? This would be tough teaching to take, wouldn't it? Because you might be in an irksome position and you might not have a believing master and life just might be really, really miserable and you're probably straining at every word that Paul says, but Paul is pushing us back to the real issue, which is the issue of the Christian life. Verse 21, are you called being a servant? Do not concern yourself about that. It's not our problem what our circumstances are. But if you may be free, then we ought to be alert, and we ought to use it rather. Then the final emphasis on status quo is view earthly position side by side with our spiritual position. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So basically, he's going to say, take a look up here at your spiritual position. Take a look down here at your earthly position, which is as follows. On earth, you are a slave. Over here, you are free. Before the Lord, the man over here who is a slave on earth is before the Lord. He is free and servant before the Lord. And the man over here who is free on an earthly position also is free and servant before the Lord. So, the issue is, what really makes the difference? Free man, slave man. Before God, they are both free and they are both servants before God. And therefore, the issue ought to be, because of this position, this really is down in the area of the unimportant, because neither one of these things stand in the way of our effectiveness as far as serving the Lord and his effectiveness as believers is concerned. All right. That, again, ought to cover a little area that I think is important for Philemon. And the last thing we'll cover, and we'll do it in the morning, will be trying to derive some principle in that we all bear a relationship to somebody else who is an authority over us. Whether it's your employer, whoever it might be. And I think, again, that is parallel to Philemon. Onesimus, as a Christian, had to relate to somebody who over him was a Christian. How do Christians get along when there's a Christian boss and a Christian employee? What does both owe to one another? And we'll find out in that idea that the key word is reciprocity between the believing authority and the believing employee. And if both reciprocate in the biblical way, then you have an excellent relationship. And we'll look at that in the morning at 9 o'clock. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for its instruction. We pray that through the study of your word, we'll be able to identify the propensities within us that do not stem from the truth of God, but stem rather from human viewpoint and our own flesh. And we'll freely admit that we have over and over used as an excuse externals, feeling that if those could only be changed, and making our concentration on those things rather than the really major issues, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, an expanding knowledge of who he is in his person and his work, a life that brings him honor and glory. And instead of looking forward to our retirement from the company, we're looking forward to what is really genuine, namely participation in your kingdom and in your glory and participation in eternal life. May our eyes be fixed on things that are important and taken off of the things that are unimportant, such as the circumstances in life, in Christ's name.